You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5 this morning. We're going to look at this entire chapter this morning, Revelation chapter 5, and we've entitled the message, Worthy is the Lamb. Just join us Sunday mornings. We're going verse by verse through Revelation that we've entitled Jesus Unveiled, because Revelation unveils Jesus. It shows us the true Jesus of the Scriptures. It reveals His love for us and the great sacrifice that He's made for us. And so we're looking now at a scene in heaven. Revelation 4 and 5 are scenes of heaven. So we pick it up now in chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, To the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this scene of heaven in which all of heaven and even beyond heaven, all of creation is now giving you due worship because you are the Lamb that is worthy. And I pray this morning that you would get our eyes fixed on heaven. We live in a physical world and so much of our perspectives are on the physical. And I thank you for this chapter that gives us the heavenly perspective. It should make us so heavenly minded we are of earthly good. So help us to do so, Lord. And so I pray that you'd speak to every one of us. Speak to those here this morning that have not trusted Jesus, that don't know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I pray that they too would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that pastors would teach the Word. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible itself. And so I pray for that. I pray for this nation of ours, Lord. My prayer has been that you would revive us yet one more time, that you would bring America back to its knees, back to its relationship with God, that we might exalt you and revere your Word. And so I pray for that. I pray for our president, his family. I pray for the Senate, the Congress, the governor of this state, and even the local cities that are represented here this morning. I pray for salvation for our leaders, Lord, that they would be gloriously saved, that they would come to know you and trust you and want to honor and glorify your name. I thank you for those in armed forces this morning that are risking their lives for us. I pray that your hedge of protection would be upon them and their families that are here behind, Lord, and I'm sure they long for them to come home, and pray that you bring them home safely. I pray for the firefighters and the police officers today that you again would protect them and just put your protection as a hedge around them. Be with their wives and their children and the things that they do, that they would have your mind and your wisdom. I pray for those that represent us in missions, Lord. I think of VEIM this morning, Village Evangelization of India Missions. Pastor Hallelujah, Lord, and the 133 pastors. Be with them today, Lord. They are facing such opposition. Be with them. Let the word go forth. I pray for Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob, the same thing, and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. Pastor Dan in Inductive Bible Studies, the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ. Lord, I God's chosen people, I lift up your faithful servants today, and Oscar and Tecate, Lord, and Reuben and Virginia and Landers. I lift up all of your faithful servants for this Lord's Day. Bless them as they faithfully proclaim your word. So I pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let us see this as the worship service. That as we study the Bible and our mind stays focused on the passage, we are actually worshiping you. So let us worship the remainder of this service. Let us not be the same people that came in this morning that will leave. Let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. John Walberg, in his commentary, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, comes to chapter 5. He makes this observation regarding this chapter. He says, Revelation puts earth and heaven in proper perspective. The scenes of earth ending in the tragic resolution of the great tribulation, and the scenes of heaven fulfilled both in the millennial glory and in the eternal state. The true occupation of the child of God should be one of praise and worship of the God of glory while awaiting fulfillment of his prophetic word. And I believe that that is the balanced Christian life. That every moment of our lives we should be worshiping the Lord. We should be exalting the Lord. Our occupation is to worship. It's what we do. It's who we are. We're worshipers of God. And at the same time, we're awaiting God's fulfillment of God's plan that unfolds here in the book of Revelation. Now, we recognize that the tribulation starts in Revelation chapter 6. So prior to the pouring out of God's wrath, God takes John to heaven in chapters 4 and 5. So these scenes that we're looking at last week and this week are scenes of heaven. You've ever wondered what heaven looks like, sounds like? That's what Revelation 4 and 5 is about. There's no other passage in all of the Bible that's so comprehensive when it comes to the subject of heaven. John is an eyewitness of going to heaven. He actually describes what he sees and speaks about the glories of heaven. In chapter 4, the thought of chapter 4 is the worship of God the Creator. Our eyes focus on a throne, and God the Father is on the throne. And John sees all of heaven worshiping God the Creator. But we come now to chapter 5, in which it is worshiping Jesus the Redeemer. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So in this fifth chapter now, we are looking at heaven, but the focus now goes to worshiping the Creator. It is focusing upon the Lamb and the book. The significance of this book are this scroll that Jesus takes out of the Father's hands. Now, the book of Revelation means to unveil. Or the name Revelation means to uncover. Anyone that tells you to stay away from Revelation is absolutely wrong. Because the whole definition and the theme of Revelation is to uncover, it's to unveil. This is a book that's not a closed book, it's an open book. God encourages us to read it, to hear it, and to obey it. No other book promises those three blessings and then the book of Revelation. So this is a book that God wants us to know and he wants us to study. Also, the key verse. Look at Revelation 1:19. This is the key verse of Revelation. And I told you I would burn this verse into your minds and your hearts because it's an important verse. It has three parts to it. And it gives to us the outline of the book. So we kind of want to know where we're at in our study of Revelation. So he says in Revelation 1:19, the things which you have seen, Revelation 1. That covers the first chapter of Revelation, which is the revelation of the coming judge King, High Priest, Jesus. That's what John sees. Then he says the things which are Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This is the church age. This is seven churches of Asia Minor. There were seven physical churches that cover seven periods of church history that cover seven conditions of the last day's church. So it's chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that shall take place after these things, Revelation chapters 4 through 22. This is the futuristic section that we're in. We entered it last week with chapter 4. We're still there. We're in chapter 5. We're looking at a scene of heaven. So let's take this passage now and let's boil it down to a manageable thought or sentence. And the thought of this passage is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, is the theme of worship both in heaven and on earth by the redeemed. So that is the theme of our worship. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is Jesus Christ who was sacrificed for our sins. That is the theme of this chapter. It is the theme of worship in heaven. All of heaven is ever giving praise and honor to the Lamb who took our place. Now, I suggest to you, Saturday night, Sunday morning, go to ccrialto.com. You can go up under media, and then you can download the notes that we're putting up on the screen. There's approximately 4.5 pages this week that are up on the screen. It will save you from getting surgery for carpal tunnel syndrome. You know, it will. So how did you mess up your hand? Taking too many notes under Pastor Terry. So I have to have an operation on my hand. So you don't have to do that. You can bypass the surgeons, everybody else. Just download the notes. That's how you do it. So you can do that. You can also download them to iPad or iPhone, and you could do that, and you could have those notes there. Here's how we're going to break this chapter down. It's a real simple little break, and I think you'll naturally see that as we look at it. Verses 1 through 5 is the book. These first five verses are consumed with the thought of the book. So we're going to talk about what is this book that's in the hand of God the Father. Secondly, in verses 6 and 7, the Lamb. Focus goes upon the Lamb, and not only is he the Lamb, but he's also the Lion. The Lion is the Lamb. And then in verses 8 through 14 is the worship. So we have the book, the Lamb, and the worship is this chapter. So let's pick it up and let's look here at verse 1 and let's talk about the book. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. Now notice as John now opens chapter 5, he says, I saw. Now chapter 5 is a continuation from chapter 4. Chapter 4, John was taken to heaven. The first thing that he saw was the throne, and he sat upon the throne. And then he began to describe the colors and the sounds of heaven. If you ever wondered what your loved ones saw the moment they opened their eyes in the new heavens, in the place that God has created, which we commonly call heaven, this is what they saw. They saw the Lord in all of his glory sitting upon a throne. If you go back to Revelation 4:11, this is where we left off. And John says, worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So he left off with heaven worshiping the Creator. All honor and glory to him who sits on the throne, the Creator. But now chapter 5, we switch. And now we worship the Redeemer. And you know, it's knowing the Creator, we will come to know the Redeemer. That's why it's so important that we believe in creation. Because people that don't have a Bible, that don't believe in the Bible, our argument starts from creation, based upon the things that are around us. And we're able to talk about God, God the Creator. So it's knowing this God of Creator will ultimately lead us to God the Redeemer, the one who ultimately paid for our sins. And so he says, I saw in the right hand. Now the right hand in Scripture speaks of honor. It speaks of the place of blessing of him who sat on the throne. Revelation 4 identifies this as God the Father. So God the Father sitting on the throne, and in his right hand is a book. Now the Greek word is biblion, and it means roll or scroll is what it is. Now, they didn't have books as we have books today. They had scrolls or parchments. And they would take them and roll them into two sections or one big roll. And that was basically their book or their form of a book. And notice that this book or this scroll was written on the inside and on the back. Now, what he's describing here is foreign to us. But in the first century, this was a very, very common way to have a document. They would actually have a document that was in a scroll or in a roll, and they would write it on both sides. Now, on the back side of the document itself was simply briefly describing what's in the internal, what's on the inside of the document. So on the back, very briefly, was a description of what the inside said, and then, of course, the inside went into great detail. And so it was very common. Marriage certificates had seven seals on them. A lease, rental, a slave that was released from his master would have a document or a roll or a scroll with seven seals on him. And most of the important documents had seven seals on them, and so they were just a way of protecting the contents so that those that weren't supposed to get into them would not get into them. So it mentions here that it was sealed up with seven seals. Now, I like this scroll because I think this scroll is a beautiful picture of the Bible. When you think about it, and you look down at your Bible, our Bibles have a front and back cover. Now, what that tells us is we have the complete revelation of Jesus. There's nothing to add to this Bible. We have the complete revelation. We have the complete truth of God, and it's contained in 66 books of the Bible called the Scriptures. So this revelation that God has, this book here, is complete. There's nothing more to be added. It's accompanied by seven seals. Now, of course, the number seven is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. So what they would do is they would take the document, they would write the document, and then as they entered into a next section, they would put a seal on it. And the seal was made out of clay or was made out of wax, and then it was stamped so that no one could tamper with the content of the document. The document was reserved for somebody. It was the property of someone. So you would know very quickly if it had been tampered with because the seal would be broken. So this document had seven seals, clay, wax, don't know, but that's usually what they were. And so these seals give to us in Revelation the first set of judgments. Now, if you're taking notes, you can jot down Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. This is the first set of judgments that we're going to begin to look at next week, and they're called the seal judgments. When the seventh seal is broken, then we enter into a new set of judgments known as the trumpet judgments. After the seventh trumpet is blown, it gives way to the third set of judgments known as the bowl judgments. Now, let me suggest to you that each one of these judgments gets more severe. The purpose of these judgments is to bring a Christ-rejecting world to their knees, that they might be humbled, that they might repent, that they might acknowledge Jesus as their Savior. That's the whole process by which God is literally repossessing, taking back the earth that He purchased. Now, what is this book? What is this scroll? What does it contain? Well, let me suggest what it is. It contains the book of redemption. It is the completion of the redemption that Jesus started on the cross that will find its completion at the second coming when Jesus comes to the earth and sets up His kingdom on this earth. It also could be referred to as the world's destiny, or the title deed to earth is generally what this book is called. When Jesus died on the cross, He not only purchased sinners, He also purchased redemption for this earth, to bring this earth back into compliance with the way that originally was designed. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, for instance, in verses 26 through 28, Adam and Eve were given dominion over the earth. God placed them in a garden, a perfect garden, and He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Well, in chapter 3, Satan came to Adam and his wife Eve and proposed that God wasn't being truthful. God was trying to withhold something from them. So God forbid them to eat of some forbidden fruit, and so they believed the lie of Satan, and thus Satan became the god of this world. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see God's pronouncement of curse upon this world. And so Satan is the god of this world. He's almost like the bad renter that needs to be evicted, is basically what it is. This earth belongs to Christ. That when Jesus died for the sins of the world, he also died to purchase this earth, to redeem this earth. And Satan is the god of this world that is temporarily controlling things, running things. At the second coming, I like to call the second coming the great repo, because that's basically what it is. He's coming to repossess and to take what is rightfully his. In John chapter 12, verse 31, we read, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." John 16, 11, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." 2 Corinthians 4, 4, "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." Ephesians 2, 2. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So this earth is under a curse of corruption. You know, you turn on the news and you see refugees fleeing, trying to find asylum, trying to find a place they can call home. We see floods, we see fires, we see diseases, we see divorce. We see wars. We see conflicts all around us. This world of ours is in conflict. Matter of fact, if we went outside, we knelt down on the grass and looked down in the grass, we see ants killing each other out there right now. I mean, this world is in total chaos. I mean, it's in disorder. It really is. It's in chaos. Romans 8:21 says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that's what the tribulation's all about. It's to bring the world to its knees. It's to give the world one last opportunity to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. It's to bring Israel to the realization that it's their Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of it. People often will pose this to us as Christians. They'll say, you know, if God is so good, why doesn't God stop the war? If God is so good, why doesn't he stop all the murders? And the answer to that is because he'd never started them. That isn't what he did. We can thank Adam and Eve who turned this world over to the god of this world, which is Satan. A better question would be posed, why is there anything good on this planet? Because really, Satan is running things. He is the god of this world. The only reason there is any good is due to the fact that Jesus intervenes and steps in. So it's not so much why doesn't God stop it, because he never started it. It is man that handed this world over to Satan, and now we're seeing the effects of it as this top begins to kind of go out of control, as it's wobbling and it's about to fall and to literally level itself is what we're seeing. We're living in the last days. Interesting thing, jot down the book of Ruth. Just write down Ruth. It's four chapters. And there's an interesting analogy in Ruth, because the book of Ruth is really a picture of what Jesus Christ is going to do. See, Ruth had been sold, and so has her property had been sold because they were so poor. So there was a way to redeem Ruth and her property, and it's called by a kinsman redeemer. So a man by the name of Boaz, who was next of kin, decided to purchase the land and to redeem Ruth. Now that's a picture of what Jesus came to do. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only died and purchased sinners, but he also purchased the land, the earth. And so it's a picture that Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ. Ruth is a picture of the church, those that Christ came to redeem, to bring them unto himself. Look at Revelation 5:2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now here's the question. Who is the strong angel? I don't know. And I say this because it's amazing the commentators. Oh, everybody knows it's Michael. Everybody knows it's... No one knows that because the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us who this angel is. We know that God uses multiple angels in Revelation. At one point, God even sends an angel out to preach the gospel. So God uses angels all through this with the judgments that he pours out. He uses angels. He uses angels to hold back things and then to let loose of things. And so we don't know who this angel is, but it simply refers to him as a very strong angel. And he proclaimed with a loud voice. This was a voice that penetrated the universe. Because this angel asks a question, and the angel says with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Now notice he said, "Who is worthy?" The word worthy means morally fit, or who can meet the qualifications. He did not say who is willing, but he said, who is worthy to take the book and to break its seals. Now, what do we mean by breaking of the seals? Well, it's the power to defeat Satan. It is the power to defeat his demons and to wipe out sin and the effects of sin upon the earth. Who is worthy to do so? I'll tell you, you go back through history, there's been lots of individuals that have been willing, but they're certainly not worthy. I think back one of the first instances in Genesis was Nimrod, a man by the name of Nimrod, who disobeyed God, who attempted to build a tower into the heavens. He was a man that defied God. He wanted to rule the world. He was a hunter. The name Nimrod means hunter of men's souls, is what his name means. Probably one of the first descriptions of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. There are politicians today that claim to be willing. I mean, I don't know about you. I guess to think that we got another year of this stuff, it's like driving me crazy, all this election stuff. I mean, there's politicians that tell us that if we elect them, you'll turn on the faucet and Coca-Cola will come out. I mean, they're going to fix everything. I mean, we're going to live happily ever after. We're going to enter the millennium if they're put into office. We're going to live happily ever after. And of course, Egypt tried to do it. The Assyrians tried to do it. The Babylonians tried to do it. Again, Greece and Rome attempted to do it. Of course, Adolf Hitler attempted to do it. Stalin attempted to do it. But again, they can't do it because they're not worthy. There has to be a worthy one that can abolish sin. None of these individuals can abolish sin. All of them created further sin, but they could not abolish sin. Look at verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book are to look into it. No one. I kind of pictured that when he shouted this, you could hear crickets in the background. I mean, there's this no one. Now, there is some false teaching today known as dominion theology. It's also called kingdom now theology. And in this teaching, it teaches that we need to take key positions in society. We need to put Christians in elected positions. Christians need to be over the money. The Christians need to be this and that. And by doing that, we can destroy Satan. We can destroy the acts and the plans of Satan. And we can usher in the Lord's return. That is absolutely ridiculous. A study of Revelation reveals that God is going to bring this world to its knees through the tribulation. Not through the church. And not through the church taking positions of political power. Now, we need to be salt and light. We need to be that light to a dark world, and we need to be that salt to a world that is tasteless. We need to try to preserve this earth so that the gospel can go forth and that the lost can be found. We should be doing that. If we're not registered to vote, shame on us. If we're not signing these and dealing with these propositions and all of this crazy stuff that's happening in our world, we're part of the problem. Of course, last week, and there's a bill going to be presented to Jerry Brown, this right to die, that an individual that's in the last stages of their life, that is sick, they'll have permission and they'll have the right to end their own life. I mean, this world is falling apart. We need to be salt and light. We need to let our voice be heard. We need to warn people of the wrath that is going to come. So there is no one. There are people that are willing, but they're not worthy. They don't have the character. They don't have what it takes. There's only one that does. And in verse 4, we read, "And I began to weep greatly," or literally to sob convulsively. Noisy grief or wailing is literally what John was doing. Now, this is interesting. I would put a little note next to this verse. This is the only time that I'm aware of in which a person cried in heaven. Here is John in the presence of God, and he is weeping. Why is John weeping? Because he realizes that if there is no one to break the seals and to complete God's plan, this earth is doomed to stay in the corruption for all of eternity. Sin will continue to rule and reign. This world will continue to go from one disaster to another. And I think that what John is doing is, John is weeping for all of us that have a heart for the Lord. John is weeping for every single child of God that has stood by the grave of a loved one. I remember some years ago, I had to conduct a funeral service for 3 little babies that were born dead. They brought those little caskets out from the coach. Size little shoe boxes. And I stood by there as the family wept, and I thought to myself, oh Lord, this is such a wicked, wicked world. Here are these 3 little babies that never really got a chance, never got to live their life, all thanks to the God of this world. And I looked at these precious, precious little babies being placed in the ground. And I'll tell you, John's weeping for people like that. John's weeping for those that are going through a divorce. John is weeping for that child that's been molested. John's weeping for those Christians that are being tortured. And John says, there's no one worthy to break this cycle. There's no one that can fix this thing. There's absolutely no hope. So John just begins to weep, and he weeps loudly in heaven. And the Bible, again, explains that John is weeping because there's no hope. I think of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, that makes this statement. This is almost a paradoxical statement here in Hebrews 2:8. He says, And thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to himself, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. What this verse tells us is that when Jesus Christ died, he paid for the redemption of the world. But when we look at this world that we live in, we go, wow, it doesn't seem to be doing real well. I don't see redemption kicking in. I don't see a world being healed. I don't see it at all. Because he says it hasn't happened yet. But he has paid for the redemption of our world. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." Isn't this an amazing scene here now, as one of the elders that represents the redeemed comes over, puts his arm on John, and says, "John, you need to stop weeping." What a comforting scene this is, as you have this apostle being comforted by a redeemed saint. He says, "Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah." Now, the lion in Scripture speaks of royalty. It speaks of sovereignty. We talk about the lion being the king of the jungle, you know, kind of the top of the food chain. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. This prophecy was given by Jacob regarding Judah, that Judah itself would be this lion of a tribe, or a tribe of royalty. And it was really a promise that through this tribe of Judah would come the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then it refers to him as the root of David, Isaiah 11:1, that the Messiah came from David's lineage. We saw this in 2 Samuel, where God told David, "You're not going to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. And through your descendants will come the king who will have no end. He will live forever and ever." Revelation 22:16. And it says, he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Or literally, he has completely triumphed. It speaks of a triumph once and for all. Now, can you think of that verse? Can you think of a statement that Jesus made from the cross? Jesus said these words, "It is finished." That's what this is referring to. This once and for all action of Jesus Christ that purchased lost sinners and purchased the redemption of this world. You see, Jesus came as a lamb to be slaughtered. He's returning as a lion to rule and reign. So literally, the lamb is the lion, or the lion is the lamb. They're interchangeable. When Jesus came, he came as that lamb to be slaughtered. This brings us now to verses 6 and 7, and it is the lamb. It says in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing." Now, I love this because the description is right in the middle of the elders, which are the redeemed, right next to the cherubims, are the angels, was Jesus. You know, heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. That's why heaven is heaven. I don't know about you, I read this verse and I think that is the most awesome thing, to think that Jesus is right in the midst of the redeemed. There he is, right there. Right there next to his people that he died for. There he is, accessible. He's physically there, right next to them. The 24 elders represent the redeemed of the Lord, those that have trusted Jesus by faith. And the four living creatures are the cherubim. They represent creation. And there was a lamb, or literally a little lamb. You know the term lamb is used 31 times in Revelation? It's one of the key words of Revelation. It describes the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. You see, as John looked at the lion, he goes, "What just happened? It's now a lamb." I think of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, as Isaiah is describing the Messiah and what he would accomplish. He says, "He's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." So when Jesus came to earth, he was a lamb. He came to be the lamb that would be the Passover lamb. As the Passover lamb was physically being slaughtered, Jesus was hanging on a cross simultaneously. It was the last Passover. And when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's who Jesus Christ is. He came as a lamb, but the description of Revelation tells us that he returns as a lion. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's standing. Now that tells us that his work is not complete. And that's what Revelation's all about. Jesus is going to break these seven seals. He is then going to usher in the seven trumpets and then the seven bowl judgments. And then at the end of that, and the whole system is collapsed, Revelation 19, Jesus will return. Jesus will set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And we will rule and reign with Christ. And then will come the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus is standing because he's now about to complete his redemption. This is the last thing that needs to happen. There's 7 years of tribulation that must take place in order to bring the world to its knees. Notice that this lamb is standing as if slain. I don't know if you pictured Jesus this way, but Jesus in heaven appears to be a lamb that has been slain. He's been resurrected. He's alive. I believe that Jesus physically bears in heaven the marks of the cross. The Bible declares that his face was beaten beyond recognition. The Bible tells us they drove nails into his hands, into the cross. His feet were crossed over and nailed to a saddle on the cross. A spear was driven through his side. Jesus Christ bears the marks of the cross. I don't know about you, some people don't like to see Jesus this way. When you talk to people sometimes about Jesus, "Oh yeah, I know about Jesus. He's that little baby in a manger." Oh, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he was the one that helped his stepfather as a carpenter. Yeah, I remember that. Oh, Jesus, yeah, he's that little guy on the cross. I've seen that a number of times. He's on a cross. Oh, Jesus, yeah, he's the one in the tomb. No, this is the Lamb, as if it's been slain, that is bearing the marks. I don't know. This is a scene that a lot of people don't like to see. Because on one hand for us, it talks about God's love. On the other hand, it talks about God's zero tolerance for sin, that God had to send his own son to ultimately pay the price for our sins. Look at the description of this lamb as it continues. This lamb has seven horns. Now, horns in Scripture speak of power or strength. The fact that he has seven horns speaks about absolute, perfect power. So boy, the cross has not diminished his power. He has absolute power, is the description that John gives us. He also has seven eyes, which speak of the wisdom of God, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this speaks of omniscient, all-knowing. Now, that's interesting because that description was also in Isaiah, where it described the Holy Spirit. But now that same description of the Holy Spirit is now describing Jesus. This is interesting. Acts 16:7. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Barnea, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. I think that the truth here is you can't separate what Jesus says and what the Holy Spirit does. They're inseparable. The Holy Spirit is never in contradiction to Jesus. Jesus is never in contradiction to the Holy Spirit. Here's some of the weird stuff that Christians get into that contradict the Bible. And here, there's no contradiction at all. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus, as we see here, and it makes reference to that. And so then Revelation 5:7 says, and he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Jot down Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, goes along with this passage. And we'll be looking at Daniel as we get into the tribulation period, and because Daniel speaks about it and gives the timetable of it. And so he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the worthy one is identified as Jesus Christ. He is a lion. He is a lamb. He is not only worthy, he is willing. And Jesus went and took the title deed for planet Earth from the hand of God the Father. Now notice the response now in verses 8 through 14. Worship. All of heaven just breaks into worship over what has just taken place. Verse 8 says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So in verses 8 through 10, we have angels and elders worshiping. Our angels and the redeemed now worship the Lord. Now, notice the description here in verse 8. This is important. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. You know, this is the same as Revelation 4:10. The difference is they fell down and they worshiped God the Father. Now they're doing the exact same thing to God the Son. Now, mark that. Put a happy face next to it. Because the next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and they start talking about Jesus being a creature, you can tell them they're crazy. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus is deity. He is God. He received the same worship that God the Father received, so the Son received. The same worship the Son received, the Father received. You can't separate them. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. The first Advent, when God came to earth in the form of a child. God took on human flesh. And that's the miraculous event that we talk about and we worship him over, the fact that he took on human flesh. Fully flesh, fully deity, simultaneously God in the flesh is the description. And so Jesus is receiving the worship that his Father received is now being ascribed to him. Notice the four living creatures, they are worshiping him, and they represent God's creation. Turn over to Romans 8:19, and let's read this for ourselves. Romans 8:19, let's read this. Because we're talking about the fact that God not only redeemed mankind, He also redeemed this earth. This earth is in corruption. It's in chaos. So at the death of Jesus, He purchased not only lost sinners, but also this earth. Romans 8:19. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, when you read the whole passage, we won't read it. He talks about all of creation is groaning. I don't know, you watch the news, you watch what's going on, and I don't know about you, you can almost hear the earth groaning. It is being worn out. It is going from bad to worse. And so the redemption of Jesus, the seals of Jesus, are going to usher in a planet that will be redeemed. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's a great pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said there are four things out of place in the universe. So let me mention these four things. Four things that are out of place. Number one, the church, which should be in heaven, number one. Number two, Israel, which should be living in peace, occupying the land of promise. Number three, Satan, who should be in the lake of fire. And number four, Jesus, who should be sitting on the throne. So when Jesus comes back, He is going to ultimately put those in their proper place. The 24 elders represent God's people that needed to be redeemed. The cherubims, or the four creatures, represent creation, but the elders represent the need of redemption for people. Notice each one of them was holding a harp. And that's interesting, because I know there are some churches that don't believe in musical instruments. Well, you're going to be really sad when you get to heaven, because there's going to be a lot of instruments. Matter of fact, you got 24 harps with 24 people. And maybe they plugged them in and they were Fender harps. I don't know. And they're jumping off having a mosh pit. I don't know. But, I mean, this is a lot of singing going on, a lot of worship going on. And then we get to the end of it, it even gets loud, as the Bible mentions how loud it is. So it's going to be very, very loud. It's going to be energetic in what's taking place. And then it mentions, and golden bowls, or golden saucers full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You know, this week we had a great prayer week, and we saw some answers to prayer this week. There are some prayers that God is in the process of answering. There are some prayers, I believe, that went into these bowls. And that's what He talks about. So amazing. The world could care less about God's people. God thinks so much of them that He keeps their prayers right next to His throne. And some of these prayers are going to be answered and fulfilled during the tribulation. And we'll see this as this book unfolds. These prayers will be answered during the tribulation. Matthew 6:9 says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So that is the prayer that we are to be praying. Our prayers need to align with heaven. We need to make our lives like the scene of heaven. It needs to be that of worshiping God, surrounding the throne of God, our thoughts on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Look at verse 9. "And they sang a new song." Revelation contains 14 songs. It's a new song. I don't know it, but I'm going to catch on real quick. So it's going to be a new song. There's 14 of them recorded in Revelation, and every song reveals something else about the redemptive work of God, the goodness of the Lord. And the song says, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals." So there's one worthy one that is to do that. There's only one who can take possession of earth, is the one who died for it. The one that came to redeem His people. He is the rightful owner of this planet. That's why when people say, "Well, it's not fair what God's going to do." It's His planet. The air that you're using to argue with God has been on loan to you by God. He's giving you oxygen so you can argue with him, is what he's doing. I mean, that's the God. So for us to say God's not fair, God's not loving, it's because we're not reading chapters 4 and 5. We're not seeing what John saw, and we're not getting our minds, cleansed and renewed by the reading of the Word. We're not seeing what God himself says. So in verses 9 and 10, the Lamb is exalted for four reasons, and I'll mention these real quick. Four reasons why the Lamb is exalted. The first reason, number one, for you were slain. You were violently slain, or you were murdered. Jesus Christ was not a victim, he was a victor. He gave his life. He was the offering. Reason number two, and through this, you purchased for God with your blood. Jesus gave his life in order to redeem us from the slave market of sin, is literally what it's describing. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that it was by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So it was through his blood he redeemed us permanently that we might be in God's presence. You know, this is a missionary song, and this is the need to reach the nations. And that's really what this heartbeat of this passage is. Notice it says to redeem men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Let me just say this morning, all lives matter to God. All lives. There isn't one particular group that God loves more than another. God loves humanity. And God came to purchase humanity through the shedding of his blood. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. So he came to redeem all people. Look at verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests. That's number three. Made them, or made us, to be a kingdom and priests to our God. 1 Peter 2:19 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And then number four, the fourth reason to exalt him, and they will reign upon the earth. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. The millennial reign of Christ, thousand-year reign. I call it the Great Neighborhood Watch Program. That's what it is. Thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. The Bible says you will rule the nations with a rod of iron. We will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verses 11 and 12, the angels now worship. Verse 11 says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, notice that word myriads that's used there. It's a Greek word that means 10,000 is what it means. Now, 10,000 times 10,000, we can figure that out. But that was the highest number in the Greek language. There wasn't any number in the Greek language higher than 10,000. So they say 10,000 times 10,000. What he's literally saying is a number that can't be numbered. So that's the description. Last year when we had Handel's Messiah here, we had Cal Baptist Choral Union here. I got to tell you, that was one of the most touching worship services that I believe I've ever been in. I'll never forget it. For a moment, I walked in. I came in early, and I was just watching them rehearse. And as they rehearsed, I felt this lump in my throat. And there's a few times I started shedding some tears. And I go, these stupid allergies, they're just always doing this stuff, you know. And so, but it, you know, you're not supposed to cry. So I was wiping, but I thought to myself, I cannot even fathom what heaven will be like. That to me was a block short of heaven. It really was. I mean, it was several hundred piece orchestra and choral union. And I thought to myself, oh my Lord, you are so honored and glorified by what's taking place here. Can you imagine in heaven where there's this innumerable, this number that can't be counted, and they're all worshiping, they're all singing of the majesty to the Lord? Look at verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Notice, saying with a loud, but with a shout, literally. They shouted these words unto the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. There are seven blessings that are attributed to Jesus here, and I'm going to read them real quick in verse 12. Seven blessings. And first of all, power, which is the Greek word dunamis, we get dynamite from, unlimited ability of Jesus Christ. Riches is unconditional wealth. His wisdom is mental excellence. His might is superhuman power. His honor, praise of character. The glory, the majestic radiance, and the blessing, thanksgiving. I mean, you can imagine just taking each one of those seven things and just thinking about them in your worship time, thinking about Jesus Christ, your mind will just be boggled by them. When you think, you can take one of those and think of Jesus Christ, but seven of these things. And then in verses 13 and 14, all of creation now worships as this thing gets bigger and bigger. Verse 13 says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne." Now notice now as John begins to describe all of God's creation. Now obviously, this has not happened yet. This is future. But he anticipates as he sees literally all of God's creation, the heavens, the earth, all that God has created, giving him honor and glory and placing him in his rightful place. Psalm 69, verse 34 says, "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them." Notice he says, "And I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever." You know, when Jesus is on the throne and we acknowledge Jesus on the throne, life can take on heavenly meanings. It really can. I mean, we can have a little bit of heaven on earth when we put Jesus in his rightful place on the throne. Now, here's the flip side. When Jesus is not on the throne, it can be hell on earth. And I'm sure there's some here this morning that can identify with that. And if you look at your life, you look at what's taking place, is Jesus on the throne? Is he rightfully ruling and reigning? Then we can experience a little bit of heaven this side. But if he's not in his rightful place, there is chaos. Look at verse 14. "And the four living creatures kept saying amen." I call these the Pentecostal angels. That's what they are. And so they're saying, amen, amen. And amen means let it be, or literally make it happen is what they're saying. "And the elders fell down and they worship." The Scottish preacher Leon Morris says, "There cannot be the slightest doubt that the Lamb is to be reckoned with God and is God." There's just no two ways about it. I want to close this morning with some application. Three things I want to leave you with. And I hope you'll jot these down. We'll put them up on the screen. We've already talked about these, but I want to close with these. I want to close with the thought of heaven. Number one, Jesus came as a lamb to be slaughtered. He will return as a lion to rule and reign. How will we meet Jesus Christ? Will we accept him as a lamb, or would we rather meet him as a lion? Number two, when Jesus is on the throne and we acknowledge it, life is a heavenly experience. When Jesus is not given his proper place, then life is not in order. And then number three, there are four things out of place in the universe. Jesus will set all four of them right when he opens the scroll. The first one is the church, which should be in heaven. We are going to heaven. Secondly, Israel, which should be living in peace, occupying the land of promise, which they're not. Thirdly, Satan in the lake of fire, which we anticipate. And then fourthly, Jesus, who should be on the throne reigning, which will shortly take place. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you anticipate heaven? The scenes that we just talked about these last two Sundays, do you anticipate that? Do you long to see the colors and the sounds? And you long to be part of that choir that worships Jesus? Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning. I pray that each one of us would not have the slightest doubt who we belong to. And if there is this inkling that we're not really sure that we've been forgiven, that we are not really the property of Jesus, I pray this morning that would be settled once and for all. That we would come and humble ourselves and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe that you came to redeem me, the sinner, and you came to redeem this world. So, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And I pray that that would be our heartbeat this morning if we don't know Jesus. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.